Okay, so last class was really about getting to the point of what is meant by virtue in 2 Peter 1:5, but also establishing with that the foundation of the nature of this list and what was our basic conclusion in regard to the list. Is it going any direction or what we talk about with that? Building up, it's a ladder, right? It's a an ascending list, if you will. And we stress that that doesn't mean, you know, you leave out what's ahead until you master the thing you're on. You know, God wants us to be adding all of these. And a lot of them overlap in a way that you can't add one without having this included, at least to a degree. But it is ascending, and it kind of stresses the picture of growth in grace, growth as Christians, as God's children, because we're getting closer to God as we grow, and we're, you know, reaching new spiritual heights, if you will. And so we kind of talked about that. But virtue with this, in as the first part of this list that is growing, and of course we defined virtue as well, and we defined virtue even back in lesson two with growing in grace through the knowledge of Jesus as he called us by his glory and his virtue. But in this list, what conclusions did we reach about how he's using virtue as the first thing to add to our faith? It's kind of question six that we ended with. What does virtue mean? Arte. Yeah. Excellence of character. So that could include any matter of excellence. Remember Thayer's definition mentioned, you know, anything of excellence like modesty or purity. And so we could say all of these are virtues in that regard. And so he's not being redundant, saying add any virtue and then listing some virtues, but he's using it as kind of a goal, right? And I think we see that with the whole context of we're being drawn into the participation of the divine nature, given a promise that we can participate, share in, have fellowship with the divine nature, be like Christ, and be a son of God. Obviously, not in the same sense as he is, but through adoption and through taking on his characteristics. And so virtue is that kind of goal of that. And, you know, Billy mentioned verse 9 in his lesson this morning, and this short-sightedness is from past to future as well. And you forget, if you're not adding these things, that you've been cleansed from your old sins. And it's not simply that joy that you forget. It's the purpose of our forgiveness that you forget. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're not progressing in that regard, you're forgetting that you did away with that old past. And so, you know, I think that's what he's saying in regard to that short-sightedness. If you're not growing in Christ, then you're kind of undoing what was done before. And that's exactly what he goes on to say in chapter 2 with the false teachers. He says that if after verse 20 they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. Because they forgot that they were cleansed from their old sins and in that regard of its purpose, they turned back to sin and turned back to their moral filth. And so, you know, you can't have righteousness without getting away from unrighteousness. If an individual is righteous, it doesn't just mean that they're doing right things. It means that they're not doing wrong things. And so you can't ride the fence for sure, but if you're not growing, then you're regressing. And we can't fool ourselves otherwise. So we obviously, to grow, have to have that as a goal. And I think that's how he's using. What other way was arte used, especially in Greek language? The Bible doesn't really use it in that way, except for perhaps here. Yeah, valor. So courage, that is a virtue. So it's kind of using the general for that specific thing. And so, you know, and Homer is what Art Gingrich alludes to. He uses it for military valor, but then also any other thing that is worthy of praise. But so I think that that is not something we should narrow down in this verse and leave out this idea of the goal of growing, period. But I think certainly it's an important thing to point out that we've got to be courageous in this growth. It's not just some, you know, little thing that we're called to, and it's not going to always be easy. And in fact, we kind of ended with, I don't know if you remember me kind of using this description, but anytime we do good, we need to realize that good is always an outlier. And so it's not the broad way. It's not the common thing. Good is always in the minority, no matter what. That's just how it is, especially in a sin-ridden world. And that's why the path to heaven is narrow and straight. It's difficult. It's constricted. And so if we're going to have a goal of being like Christ, then we know we're signing up for a world of hurt, a world of comfort, a world of hope and confidence. And we'll end that lesson with that understanding that as much difficulty as we might have to go through for the cause of Christ, God gives us by His grace the strength provided to withstand. But we've got to be courageous in this. Something very quick you might have noticed there at the top of page 29, that in the face of false teachers in the era of libertinism, courage and valor would be necessary virtue from which the others would have to emanate. You can kind of see the nature of the false teachers throughout this epistle. And what's interesting is there's kind of a contrast in this list that Peter is giving for us to grow in with the false teacher's character. So listen to this comment from Linsky in his commentary. He says, the list of seven is arranged with reference to the pseudo-prophets, the false prophets, and to the way in which they live according to their pretended faith. For praise, and that's what he takes as arte, virtue, and that's how it's used in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but it's what's praiseworthy. So for praise, he says, they supply disgrace, for knowledge, blindness, for self-control, libertinistic license, for perseverance in good, perseverance in evil, for godliness, ungodliness, for fraternal friendliness, dislike of God's children, for genuine love, its terrible absence. And so that's one way to look at this as well. They would need to grow in these things that are actually opposite of what the teachers among them are teaching, the false teachers, if they were ever going to combat those things. We can't combat sin and error if we are partaking in sin and error. And so we've got to grow in these things. Anything, comments or questions up to this point?
I think it helps me to remember that he was writing to those who were persecuted and exiled. And it's almost like in the most simplest way, or the most simple way to think about it, like if they are expected to, you know, uphold all these commands, then I'm sitting in my comfortable chair on Sundays, you know, shouldn't it be that hard for me, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and you know, it's always a good thing to think about that perspective. And, you know, for Christians across the world, it's not always that different. You know, they're going through a lot of things, and that's another way we can you know, contrast that and have the right perspective. But that's an excellent point. We have it easy in some ways compared to how they had it back then and how some have it today. And we should never take for granted that being a gift of God to where we, I mean, we pray for it all the time. Pray for the leaders that we can, as 1 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, you know, lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So that's a very good point. We ought to be able to grow in this way, especially with the blessings we have in this country. Anything else? All right, so first, virtue is the goal of partaking in the virtue of Christ. Remember, in chapter 1, he says that his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. But remember, we looked at some different translations of that. The ESV says he called us to his own glory and excellence. And so, what or who is the standard of imitation Christians are called to?
Christ.
Christ, right? So that's the who, and the what would be specifically his glory and excellence. And we got to stress that too. Because if we just use it in that general way, we're called to Christ. We're called to follow Christ. And we leave out the fact that we're actually called to imitate exactly as he is. Then we kind of water down Christianity. And I believe that's happened in the church. Where this idea of focusing on Christ, some would suggest, necessitates forgetting myself. And humility and self-denial is not forgetting myself. Humility and self-denial is putting myself in my proper place in respect to submission to him and following his way. If I forget about myself, then I'm not going to be judging myself, so I'm not judged by God. I'm not going to be contrasting myself with Christ and seeing how much better I need to be. I'm not going to be able to see my faults and my weaknesses and see even my strengths that God has blessed me with to use those in service of his kingdom. I can't just look at Christ and forget about myself. And that's something we've talked about already, but that's what this idea of a goal of the virtue of Christ is. It's realizing that God didn't call us to mediocrity, which is what those false ideas of the scripture and of the Christian faith lead us to, is mediocrity. We're not called to that. We're called to excellence in Christ. And obviously, it has to come by God's grace. We can't do it without, as Billy preached on, the shepherd leading us as the sheep. We fully depend upon him. But, you know, we've got to get away from this idea and influence that we have a sinful nature. That's not true. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. In fact, there's plenty of places throughout the entirety of the 66 books of the canon that show that we don't have a sinful nature. And we can live right before God. And he expects us to live right before him. And so, you know, we need to realize how high the bar is set for us and not be discouraged about it, but be joyous that we're invited to participate in that. And we set that bar for ourselves through imitating Christ. And so we can't have a lax attitude and approach to spiritual growth. But if we think of it as following Christ by simply saying, you know, he did it all, so I don't have to do anything, then that's what that leads to. So we need to be even careful about the subtle phrases that have been coined to further those false ideas of God's grace and of Christ and what his life and death meant for us. You know, he was perfect, so I don't have to be perfect, is a form of Calvinism. Things like that, we need to be on guard about and make sure that we're not influenced by them. Anything about that first section of, or anything that comes to your mind? All right, turn to Acts 11:26. We looked at this context already in these series of studies, but not this verse specifically. Remember, Barnabas comes to Antioch as he's being sent because they have obeyed the gospel, and he sees the grace of God and encourages them to continue with the Lord. Someone read verse 26. Wow. That's awesome. Yeah. All right. Someone read verse 26, please.
When we found them, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
Okay. So, explain the context in which the name Christian first appears in Scripture, as we just read, and what does Christian mean and what does it mean practically?
One who's Christ-like, one who, I like that word you use, adherent. I wasn't sure how it applied, but I'm like, I get it, you know. I adhere to the strictness of Christ. Therefore, I'm a follower of Christ, therefore I am a Christian.
Yeah. You know, so this idea of a disciple, and notice they're paired together. Disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You know, if we think of a disciple as merely a student, then we might think of it as, you know, your teacher and your students. They're not adherents of you, though. They'll listen to your wisdom and learn the principles that you're teaching, but they're going to be adherents of their parents, right, for the most part. And so it's not that. And it's more than just, you know, education too. It's about all of life, which I think that teachers do a good job of trying to make people better people. But this, especially in religious context, was more than just I'm teaching you facts. You're perhaps reciting them to me and learning them. But you are an adherent of me. And my teaching is not just teaching, but the at least basic principle was, whether they actually did it or not, was that the teacher's teaching was who he was, what he was convicted of, and how he lived his life. And so disciples is the Greek word mathetes, and that's what it means. It was one who is rather constantly associated with someone who has a pedagogical reputation or a particular set of views, an adherent. And so Vine explains that it was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they're spoken of as imitators of their teacher. That's a big difference, huge difference. Someone can learn from someone without imitating them, but the idea of being a disciple is not just learning from them, but living exactly like them, adhering to them. And so they were called Christians. And so you think about that. He's called to go to Antioch because these people had obeyed the gospel. He sees the grace of God. And what did we explain that to mean? He saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? The way they had changed, right? And it's manifest in how they're living. These Greeks are now living completely different lives. They saw the effects of God's grace and encouraged them to continue with the Lord. They were now disciples, adhering to who? Jesus, to the Christ. And so they were called Christians. That's important. When we tell people we're Christians, when we talk about Christianity and how we're Christians in the church, we need to realize how much weight comes with that term, and that it wasn't something that was just coined by a man, but the word called is krematizo, which means to divinely intimate. And so, people have conjectured that it was a term of derision given by the Greeks or even the Jews, by the Romans, that it was not a good thing. But it says that they were called, and that word means by God, Christian. Isaiah prophesied about a new name we'd wear, and a lot of times that's paired up with this section of Scripture. But Christian is signifying an adherent of Jesus. Ian is of or belonging to, related to, Christian as of Christ. We need to understand that and live it in our lives. So practically that means we are doing everything Christ did. We're following everything he taught, and we're doing it in sincerity. We're truly convinced and convicted by it, and that's a form of extremism in the world. You know, most people who call themselves Christians thinks it's too extreme and dogmatic, and it's legalistic, if you will, if you try to hold to everything that Christ taught. That's exactly what a Christian is, or ought to be. Anything on that?
It's like a hobby versus an identity. Like, it's easy to be a Christian as a hobby, twice a week. But the real challenge, the real blessing comes from making it your identity, which is harder. But
yeah, definitely. I love that description. It's not a hobby. And too many Christians make it a hobby. And, you know, I've heard it described as, and used the description too, is that too many Christians are playing church. I remember with my sister, who's closest to me in age of my siblings, we'd play church sometimes. We'd sit on the stairs and we'd have Welch's grape juice and some saltine crackers. And, you know, I'd lead singing and preach, and she'd sit there with her baby doll and all that kind of stuff. But that's really not far from what a lot of Christians are doing. This is not who they are. They were raised this way. And so to satisfy mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, you name it, or to just satisfy their own conscience that they're doing, at least they're doing a little bit, they're just kind of coming, and they don't live like Christians in the world. They're only Christians when they're in the church building, and that's not how
she... Yeah, it's one phrase I heard that really bothered me, younger person, I'll just fake it till I make it.
Right.
I'm just going to go through the motions until I get it right.
Yeah, there's only some context that that phrase is applicable, you know. When I was remodeling our house, I was faking it until I was faking it. But as a Christian, you've got to just learn it and do it. There's no faking it. That's not going to be pleasing God. That's a good point.
Oh, sorry, go ahead.
I'm just going to tie this together with adherence. In drug therapy management, you would tell people taking tetracyclines, antibiotics, and things like that, take it 1 hour before a meal or 2 hours afterwards on an empty set. Why? Because you take the medication and it adheres to food and it's dissipated and there's no effect.
Yeah.
Followers of Christ adherently partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's the prescribed time. So there are important features of what it means to be adherent to Christ and his imitator. He's very specific in some areas. So just
important thing. That's a good point. And it's important to note that he gives some general commands and prohibitions where we need to use our sound judgment to actually see them in their specific forms out in the world. And so, if he says, stop lying to one another, we need to be able to see that if I do this, it's not just a funny thing to do, but I'm actually lying or whatever, maybe there's a better example, but, And that's what I mean when, people play church is maybe what they're doing is harping on something like assembling to sing, assembling to hear a sermon, assembling to take the Lord's Supper, but they're not doing anything else. That's not being a Christian. You got to adhere to every single part of it, like medicine adheres to food, apparently. That's
well,
a good,
that's
good, yeah.
Medication you take, it does the body good, but if you go outside and in the sun for 15 minutes or so, you get a severe sunburn. So that's not good either. You have to be very adherent and precise about how you follow and be imitators.
Yeah, definitely. Of Christ. That's a good point.
I think, too, it all shows the importance of studying and figuring out for yourself. Like, sometimes I think I have the, I don't want to say advantage, but I grew up Baptist. Like, 19 years of my life, I grew up Baptist. And before I could truly understand everything here, I had to figure it out for myself, and I had to ask questions, and I had to truly make sure I understood every single thing I was doing. And so I think we should all be held to that standard, and I think we should all have that knowledge of why we're doing exactly what we're doing and not be afraid to ask questions. I've talked to people who've been in the church for their whole lives, and they still don't know why they do certain things, and I don't think that's really an excuse.
No,
I feel like I can say that because of my background, but I think that's very dangerous.
No, I appreciate that.
Yeah,
that's...
I've been that person, and exposure to, I grew up in the church, and exposure outside of for the first time, you may get asked a question you don't know the answer to, which should be a fundamental piece of your faith, where it's like, oh, okay, now we poked holes in what I've done for the last 15, 16, 20, however many years it is.
Yeah.
No, you're exactly
and
right.
I think that can give you sometimes an identity crisis. That happened to me kind of 3 years after being baptized. I kind of got stuck in the motions and stuff, and I did have an identity crisis, but I think that is a form of chastening to kind of wake you up and say, this is how important studying truly is.
Yeah, definitely. Growing up in the church can be a blessing, definitely, but it too often is a curse in some ways because we can grow complacent, and it needs to be encouraged, parents to children especially, that they ask those questions and that they have their own faith. They shouldn't be doing these things and following these things just because mom and dad are. I mean, you do it because your parents told you to, and your parents can raise you up in the way that you should go in that way, but it needs to become our own faith, and that can't happen except through personal Bible study and asking those questions. And so it's not an encouragement to doubt what we've believed all this time, but hey, you need to have the evidence. You need to be able to know why and tell others that as well. And that's why, in the church we need families taking care of business and studying from home, but in the pulpit we need pointed lessons and specific things that are addressed and giving the answers to why, and not just assuming that everyone knows why we do what we do and why we wouldn't do something else. Those things need to be talked about. And most times they're very fundamental things, and there's plenty of people in the church that have heard it and they kind of roll their eyes. But, you know, several times in Scripture, the inspired writers say it's needful for me to remind you of these things. It's safe. And so we need those reminders lest we forget. All right, so very quickly in 1 John, just kind of look at some of the language that is used, because this epistle is about having confidence in your salvation, knowing that you are a child of God, and what it means then to really imitate Christ and have that goal of being like Christ. It's not watered down at all. There's no wiggle room. There's grace when we sin. 1 John 2, in verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of unrighteousness. But it never in Scripture does it say, Christ was perfect, and I know you can't actually be like Him, but try. It doesn't say that. It says, be like Christ. And so notice that in verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2 and verse 1, I've written these things so that you may not sin. We don't have to sin. We never have to sin. It's always a choice. When we sin, it's because we've rebelled. It's not because we didn't have a choice. Chapter 3 and verse 6 talks about that sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in him. His seed's the Word of God. If we sin, it's because the Word of God is not in us. We're not adhering to the Word of God. If we're adhering to the Word of God, we're not going to sin, right? Chapter 2 and verse 6, He says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk, notice the precision, just as He walked. No wiggle room. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't love God and love the things in the world. In chapter 3 and verse 3, if we have this hope in ourselves, we purify ourselves just as He is pure. Again, notice the precision, just as He is pure. Verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. And whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so, you know, it goes on and on. The way we know for certainty, have confidence that we are right with God, that we have salvation, is we're walking exactly in the steps of Jesus. And anytime we step out of that path, we have severed ourselves from God, and that's what verse 9 of chapter 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2 is all about. You can get back on that path, but if you stay out here, and if you think you've gotten back on, but you've never rectified that wrong, that's not how it works. That's got to be cleansed. We've got to be in the light, and in light is no darkness at all, verse 5 of chapter 1. So when we're talking about adding the goal of virtue, Christ's virtue, that's what we're talking about. That's how strict it is. That's what the standard is. And by God's grace, we can walk as Christ walked and live that new life. Anything else on that?
Yeah, I liked what you said about, you just said it, now I'm drawing a blank, but you said something about, like, you have to be cleansed and you have to rectify that sin. And that reminds me of kind of, I know we were going to study on it, but divorce and marriage and remarriage and all that stuff. And it's kind of like you can be off in your sinful life, but if you come back to God, you still have to, you can't just keep that sin as a part of your life.
That's a good point.
And that kind of also reminds me, if you don't mind me reading the verse, a couple verses that it reminded me of. It says, so for Hebrews 10:26-31, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve
who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it kind of, what you're saying about how we have to follow the law, or not the law, but the new covenant exactly and precisely.
Which is the law of Christ.
Yeah, the law of Christ. It's kind of like, you can't just keep sinning. And that's why that's one of my favorite verses. It's like, you just,
yeah,
you
that's a great point. And that verse, that section you just read, shows why you can't keep sinning, because to keep sinning is to forfeit the blessings of Christ and the revelation of the Spirit and the gospel. And that's why we've stressed throughout this study that growing in Christ is about getting further away from sin. And that's why he died for us. He didn't die for us so that you can still go to heaven and hold on to all your sins while you're on earth. That's not how it works. We've got to change. And that involves repentance, doing away with sin. All right, number 9, why is the concept of courage within the term virtue, arte, important as one of the first things we add to our faith? So this is the last section on page 30.
What I put basically was, because of what's going to happen in the world, we're going to get flack and resistance, and we have to defend ourselves. So yeah. If we don't have the courage to stand up to what we believe in, we're going to fall.
Yeah,
and this is that plain simple. I mean, I know I got all of you to pick me up, you know, in the ranks, you know, so to speak. And but knowing he has the virtue and the courage to stand up makes other people's courage to stand
yeah.
up. It's a, I forget the term for it, but it's like a mass hysteria type thing. You know, if you have courage, I'm gonna have courage. It's like that scene in The Patriot at the end. He turns them around, and then it's just like a mass.
Yeah, well, I mean, yeah, if one is standing, more are going to follow, and, you know, if no one is, then it's a lot harder for that one to stand up and follow. That's a good point. Think of just, if we're trying to imitate Christ, that's our goal. What did Christ tell his apostles in John 15? Yeah, not of this world. If I were of this world, and he tells them, you're not of this world either, you know, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so he's telling them, listen, I'm the Son of God, and standing for truth, trying to, you know, usher in this new kingdom and teach truth, and I'm being rejected, I'm going to be killed. So if you're going to be following me, you can expect the same thing. And so, you know, that only makes sense. You not only follow him to get all the positive, but actually, in a paradox, getting that negative, suffering for the name of Christ, in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you, right? And so we've got to realize that.
I love how Jesus is telling him, plain and simple, being a follower of me is not going to be easy.
Yeah.
In today's world, the lie to the denominations is, it's easy.
Yeah.
You're going to have such an easy life to become a Christian. No, you're not. It's going to be hard.
Not true
but
Christian.
It's going to be worth it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and that's why it is easy, and that's why they can say it'll be easy, because there's actually no change. If there's any change, it's just self-deception into thinking you're okay while you're living your same life. But again, all goodness is an outlier. And people don't like that, you know, and that's what Jesus was. He was an outlier, and that's why he was crucified. He was different, and so you think about the contrast between him and the Pharisees, especially in regard to their traditions that he defied because they were ungodly, as they bound where God did not bind. He was different. People noticed how different he was, and some of them followed him for a time. But the majority sneered at him and they rejected him. He was challenged, and that's why all the questions that Jesus was asked by the establishment were with insidious motives. They were meant to trip him up, catch him in something that they could, you know, indict him for. And that's eventually what happened. They, you know, made something up, but they put him on a cross. He was targeted. He was hated. And so all of those are true for us today, you know, and they show themselves in more subtle ways, I think, especially in America, but it's all there. And we need to be aware of it, but not to be frightened by it. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul told Timothy, you know, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. And we need to have that and be strong and courageous because of that. So if we're really wanting to grow, as Jesus said, you must count the cost. And that's part of this start. I'm counting the cost. I want that. That's my goal. And I am willing and encouraged to go forward and trust in God. Any comments or questions on that? All right. That last section was pretty fast because the bell's about to ring. But Lord willing, Wednesday we'll start lesson 6 on knowledge. And again, I have a few more printed out, but that's available online, and I'll have it available with this next audio added as well. So lesson 6 next class.